Hallelujah. Christ is risen. You may be seated. It's too great a line to use once per service. We have to do it more. It is, of course, the identity which makes us who we are, that great fact of resurrection which shapes us and sets us free. I am a follower of one of the most ancient customs of the church, which held that all sermons in Easter season should begin with a joke. And although this is not documented in ancient writ, I believe the sillier the better. So you are forewarned. Today I speak to you of a bunny. There was a man driving up a twisting road and came around a corner, and suddenly a bunny jumped in front of him and he hit the bunny. He came flying out of his car so upset and thought, oh, maybe the bunny will be okay, but no, the bunny was dead. And he began to get a little bit hysterical to the extent that the woman in the car behind him stopped to see what was the matter and took in the situation and patted him on the back and said, don't worry, I know exactly what to do. And she went back to her car and came back with a great big spray can. And she sprayed that bunny all over. And sure enough, the bunny kind of perked up and then got up and hopped around a little, then hopped about 50 feet and turned around and waved at the two people, hopped another 50 feet, turned around and waved, and so on until he was out of sight. And the man said, this is a miracle. You've got to tell me what's in that can. So she showed him the label, gives life to dead hair. adds permanent wave. I have fulfilled the ancient tradition. Jokes are part of Easter for a couple of reasons. One is the joy, just the fun of telling jokes. But the other, and perhaps more important, is the twist at the end. The joke is on death. Just when we were thinking in one way, we are confronted with the glorious reality of a whole new way. Jokes depend upon the unexpected. And above all, Easter is unexpected. Life has come out of death, and we are startled and delighted at the twist. And mostly we are joyful. The season of Easter is about joy. We have been hearing in the readings a lot about love and joy and abiding in Christ. Last week we had the image of the vine, and the branches that get separated die. Fruitful branches are joyful branches. If we are not joyful, we are probably not very fruitful either. Paul Tillich, the great 20th century theologian, thought a lot about joy, and he was distressed because he looked around and he thought that Christians were really not a very joyful bunch. And he pondered why this might be. He finally decided that either we are repressing joy because we have the old stiff upper lip and think it's inappropriate, or else we are feeling guilty if we experience joy. I don't know about that. Some of you with more psychological insight than I can evaluate that. But I do know that Jesus commands us to love, and something about loving leads us squarely into joy. Obedience to the command to love really gets us down the road, but disobedience stops us dead in our tracks. On this Mother's Day, and as a mother, I know that loving our children leads to joy. It also leads to a lot of struggle and pain and sometimes a great deal of angst. But we would never trade the gift of the child, no matter how great the pain, because joy is bigger than everything. We are created for joy. When we do not abide in Jesus, we sometimes hang on to our angst so long that it seems to me we come to prefer it over joy. I'd like you to think for a minute about joyful people you may know. Compare them with the joyless people of your experience. Just think about that contrast for a moment. Notice how the joyful seem to overflow with love and energy, and the joyless just suck the air right out of the room. When I think of joyful people, I think about a friend of mine who is 95, going on 96, who is vibrant and active and interested in everything. But mostly she is interested in everybody. And if you are going anywhere with her, you double the time that you think it will take because you know she will talk to everybody we encounter. At the end of the journey, she will have 3 new friends and 6 new life stories to share. My friend certainly has had challenges and hardships and grief in her life, but she has never allowed these things to define who she is. She has never allowed sorrow or hardship to erode joy. I compare this friend with one of my great aunts. My first and earliest memories of her are absolutely terrific. She was fun, she told jokes, she played with the kids, and I can still taste her homemade ice cream on a stifling summer evening. But a big challenge came into her life, and she was never able to overcome it. She doted on her only son. He was very handsome, and he knew it. He had a very attractive personality, and he knew that too. He always dated the prettiest girl or girls in the small town where they lived. His best friend was from the next farm, the adjoining farm, and I'm going to call that friend Junior McCoy and my cousin Junior Hatfield. Get a clue about where this is going. These two boys grew up together, hunting and fishing and walking to school together and participating in everything in this community as a pair. They were very close. But in the course of time, they became estranged because as young adults, they both wanted to date the same young woman. My cousin, Junior Hatfield, was the more successful in his desire, and Junior McCoy resented it and was angry and nurtured that anger. And the relationship deteriorated so badly that one day at noon on the town square, Junior McCoy shot my cousin. Junior Hatfield was critically wounded. His life lay in the balance for a number of days, but he did eventually recover. The problem was that my great aunt never recovered. She became consumed with hatred for her neighbor, Mrs. McCoy, because Junior McCoy was never prosecuted. My aunt was livid and blamed Mrs. McCoy because she hired the fancy Houston attorney who was successful in getting the charges dismissed. Now, I'm not telling you any of this is logical. I'm just telling you that this is how it was. As the years wore on, my aunt was obsessed with what she considered Mrs. McCoy's unforgivable sin. It was all she thought about. It was all she talked about year after year. Sooner or later, every conversation came around to this incident. My brother and I, being young children, learned to head for the barn when we saw her coming down the lane. She became the most joyless person I have ever known. She was so sure of her own righteousness and so sure of Mrs. McCoy's sinfulness that her only pleasure was finding a new ear to bend to relate all these events. I never saw her enjoy anything again, and it was as though she shriveled up right in front of us. Joy was not only gone from her life, but she made sure that no one else had any joy in her presence as well. The great aunt I had enjoyed so much was gone, and this bitter old woman took her place. When she was on her deathbed, her daughter asked her if she had forgiven Mrs. McCoy. She said she really wanted to. She knew she needed to, and that she was trying. But somehow, she said she had forgotten how you do that. So ingrained was she in hating that she could not even remember how to repent. This is a tragic story. It is tragic because my great aunt could not allow herself to abide in the vine and to be obedient to our Lord's commandments to love and to forgive. She traded joy for obsessive righteousness, and she was always sure she was right. The contrast with my other friend is really stark. This friend has the knack of abiding, and so she is able to love and to rejoice and to inspire others to do the same. She treats the shortcomings of others with great gentleness and graciousness. She never allows the negative to overcome her positive regard, her love for every person. Her joy endures. It abides because of her devotion to Christ. And joy sort of piles up all around her and falls upon everyone she encounters. Every one of us faces choices like this at some point in our lives. Everyone has to choose whether to obey the commandment to love or whether to turn away, chasing after our own desires and our righteous resentments. Today we have candidates for confirmation, and they come before us to tell us that they are claiming baptismal promises as their own. I would remind them and all of us that one of the gifts given in baptism is the gift of joy and wonder in all God's works. This is our birthright as Christians, joy and wonder. It should be our brand identity, the identity at our very core, so that we can share the love of God with others. If you are not ever joyful, you have some serious questions to ask yourself in this Easter season. God intends joy for you. Jesus teaches that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be complete, may be full, may be pouring over and puddling everywhere. The joy of the risen Lord. The one who is most faithful is most joyful. As you consider all these things, remember Christ is risen in glory, and the whole creation rejoices. Why is it that you should be any different? A good question for this season, silly jokes and all. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
A plus.